We're going to begin in Matthew 21:33 this morning, where Jesus gives a parable. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus has begun a series of warnings to the Israeli nation. After he presented himself to them as Messiah on Palm Sunday, he cleansed the temple and rebuked them for the corruption of the temple's purpose. The next morning, he cursed the fig tree that bore leaves but no fruit. Someone noted fig trees in Bible lands produced an early edible fruit before the leaves appeared. This was a harbinger of the regular crop. If no early figs appeared, as in the case of this fig tree, it indicated there would be no regular figs later on. Jesus next affirmed to the chief priests and elders that what John the Baptist said about him was true. John's baptism was from heaven, and they should have heard him and subsequently believed Jesus. He next told a story about two sons, one who says he will not work in his father's vineyard, but he cared afterward. That's the literal meaning of it says afterward he regretted it. He cared afterward. He didn't care before, but he cared after. And then he did as his father asked. The other son said he would go, but did not. This was a direct indictment of these religious leaders of the nation and reflected the attitude of most of the people as well. Jesus quoted Isaiah concerning this people earlier that they gave lip service to the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. We saw that in Matthew 13 and in Matthew 15. This parable about the vineyard and the ones who are hired to manage it is, again, a very serious warning to the nation. It is a simple parable to understand. Even in their day, it was difficult to misunderstand. They understood it, but they did not believe it. Yet they fulfilled it. If they had understood or believed it, they would have repented, but instead they did not believe Jesus and set their hearts to oppose him, and in doing so brought about the fulfillment of the parable in history. The identification of Israel as the Lord's vineyard has been well established. We've talked about it before and we'll review here again. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." God brought Israel into the land. Eventually, they filled the land. We've read before Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, about the vineyard and Israel being the vineyard. And we'll review that again. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. He's appealing to the people. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge of protection. It shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God's will was for Israel to bring forth good grapes, to bear good fruit to his name. He did all that he could to cultivate the vineyard for good grapes, but the vine bore wild grapes, both in the time of Isaiah and afterward, and in the time of Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Jeremiah speaks of Israel as this vine, the vineyard. He says in verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality." He'd been talking to them about their not being this. "How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." Well, in the parable that we're reading, the landowner is the Lord, the vineyard is the nation, and the vine dressers are these leaders to whom Jesus is speaking. The land of Israel is God's land in a special way. He has chosen it as his own, and he planted the people he chose, Israel, in it. In Jeremiah chapter 2 again, further up in verse 7, the Lord tells him, "I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." God refers to this land in the center of the earth as his land. He chose it for himself. "You defiled my land." The Lord doesn't appreciate it when the nations mess with his land. Ezekiel 36 and verse 5, this is concerning the restoration of the nation of Israel to the land, says, "Therefore says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country." So they decided, this land is going to be ours. Well, God says, that's my land, and you're taking it as your own possession. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." This is yet future. "And I will enter into judgment with them there." I think he's already brought back the captives once again. But he's going to gather all nations. He says, "I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." I don't think there's been a time when the land was divided until our time. You know, it's been overrun, been taken, but nobody's divided it up till recent times. Over in Genesis 15, God speaking to Abraham, or Abram at this point, in verse 18 of Genesis 15, he says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" He gives them all that land. It's his land. He chooses to give it to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, once again speaking to Abraham, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Genesis 17:19, dropping down, because God has told Abraham he's going to have a son, and Ishmael's already born. He said, oh, Ishmael, yeah, let him live. And the Lord says in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. This is that Abrahamic covenant that Tim talked about, and I apologize if I'm repeating some of what he's already said. Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, God speaking to Isaac. Isaac, there's a drought, a famine in the land. Isaac's thinking, well, I'll go down to Egypt. My dad went to Egypt, worked out pretty good, you know. And the Lord tells him in verse 3 of Genesis 26, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is very much what he told Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then in Genesis 28, verses 12 through 14, speaking to Jacob, and he was headed for Laban land, and he laid down, put his head on a rock, and a stone for a pillow, and then he has this dream. And it says in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A repetition of this promise that was first given to Abraham. And then in Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4, this is Jacob speaking as he was speaking about blessing Joseph. He says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz is where Jacob had his dream. It was known at this time as Bethel, the house of God. That was Jacob's name for it, but it was originally called Luz. And it says, he says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. If only we could know what the word everlasting means, then we'd know what God is saying here. Do men think that they can be the determiners of when God will stop keeping his word? Can they determine when he has negated his unilateral everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When God made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the way men would make a covenant in that day was to divide animals and separate them. And they would start a fire, and then they would walk between these separated carcasses. And they would both walk between them. And the idea behind this was, if you break this covenant, then let what's done to these animals be done to you. And so the Lord set this up, but he put Abraham in a deep sleep, and God alone passed between those carcasses. That's a unilateral covenant. There wasn't anything Abraham had to do to confirm that covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant. It's going to continue beyond our age into the next age. This is why the church should support Israel. God is not finished with them yet. We may or may not agree with Israel's actions or policies, but we must allow God to deal with them, and He is more than able to do so. In fact, He reserves the right to discipline them. We should not touch the apple of His eye, lest He becomes upset with us. Does this mean they are righteous? Not yet, but He will make them so in His time, as we read in Romans 11. All Israel shall be saved at that point in time. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, and he speaks of Israel as the apple of his eye in more than one place, but here in Zechariah 2:8 he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory," and you'll notice the Lord of hosts is saying, "He sent me after glory," speaking of the Lord. You have the Lord God. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. You've got two folks there that are being spoken of. "He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The Jewish people remain a covenant people with the Lord. It is not a covenant of individual salvation. A Jewish person must come to Jesus, the Savior of Israel and the world, if they are to be saved. The covenant is seen in the 70th week of Daniel and in the millennial kingdom. We see this covenant being carried out. I've heard before, but not in relation to this, but it applies that it's not over until it's over. It's definitely not over, but it's getting close. Would those who terminate God's covenant with Israel appreciate it if He stopped keeping His word to them? Well, they might if they're on the wrong side of His word. But His word will never fail. When He says everlasting, He means what He says. Israel's possession of the land is everlasting. It is God's land, but He has given Israel an everlasting lease, we might say. He talks in this parable about leasing this vineyard to the vine keepers. So He's given Israel this everlasting lease. It's a possession by God's promise, but their occupancy of the land of their possession is based on their keeping of the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He speaks to them of this through Moses at the end of Deuteronomy and through the prophets of the Lord. He speaks warnings. If you don't keep this covenant, here's what the result will be. And when they rebel and defile the land, God may put them under the dominion of other peoples. We see that in Judges, back and forth, being under dominion of others and then ruling themselves. Or He may exile them from the land altogether. He did that in Babylon. He did that throughout the world. And He has just recently begun bringing them back. This does not negate His promise of an earthly kingdom for the children of Abraham or Israel. The fact that they don't always occupy the land. This parable of warning is extremely serious for the people of Israel. They are about to reject the Messiah and suffer the consequences of that rejection. They will be exiled from the land for nearly 2,000 years. Only those who may heed this warning and believe in Jesus will be saved, reconciled to God, and in fellowship with the God of Israel, the God of all. There's a remnant that have believed, including the 12 chosen but fragile disciples. Well, it turned out to be 11. Others will hear and be added to their company, and an assembly will be built upon the foundation of Christ Jesus. In our parable, God sends His servants to the vine dressers to receive the fruit of the vine. The servants would be the prophets of the right and the righteous people who spoke against the corruption of the worship of God. The vine dressers, the leaders of Israel, mistreated them, beat them, confined them to prisons or dungeons. They stoned some, they killed some, they sawed at least one asunder. Finally, the owner sent his own son, thinking they would respect him. That is, they would render the fruit to him. But they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, taking his inheritance as their own. But they had not considered the response of the landowner. When Jesus asked the Jewish leaders what the landowner will do to the vine dressers when he comes, and unbeknownst to them, this is the son who will come, They correctly answer, he will throw those bums out. Well, literally what they said to him is, he will utterly destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Judgment pronounced from their own mouths. When it comes right down to it, men cannot deny the righteous judgment of the Lord. The only way of escape for sinful man is to trust in the one who bore their iniquities on the tree as payment to the holy God on their behalf. Peter says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Justice is served on Jesus. Mercy and grace are bestowed on those who receive him. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus makes statements we'll read again. Jesus said to them, have you never read this in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, verse 42 is a quote from Psalm 118. If we go back and look at Psalm 118, starting in verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We would think of this cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, more as the capstone. It would be the top completing stone of a structure. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built, but he is also the head of the corner, or the capstone. We've seen this scripture fulfilled also on Palm Sunday when the people called out, Hosanna, or save now, as Jesus rode the colt of the donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus was rejected of the builders, but was given the name above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus then tells them that since they will not bear fruit to God, the kingdom will be taken from them and given to others who will bear its fruit. The kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is that earthly kingdom promised to Abraham and his seed that was at hand, but is now relegated to, I believe, the soon approaching future according to the signs of the times. The nation of Israel will bear fruit to God in that age, but there are in fact two kingdoms, the millennial kingdom and the present kingdom of the Son, which we know as the church. He rules as king, the head of the church, which is his body. We recall his words to Pilate in John 18, Verse 36, Jesus says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He didn't say my kingdom will never be from here. He said, now my kingdom is here, because the Jews had rejected that opportunity, the Jewish nation. But his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a earthly kingdom. Present kingdom is a spiritual kingdom consisting of all who have called upon the name of the Lord and are saved by his shed blood. We read about this in Colossians chapter 1. We'll start and get the context. Paul's praying for them in verse 9. Says, this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. This nation that will bear fruit, the church is called a holy nation. Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's like on a conveyor belt, you know, conveyed. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But at the end of this parable, Jesus warns the Jews, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The chief cornerstone breaks, and it crushes. There are some who interpret this as the first and second coming, and the first coming, whoever falls on this stone, they say, well, he's a stumbling stone, which he was to the Jews. And then the second coming, of course, judgment comes and grinding to power. I see it a little bit differently. Those who fall upon this stone for mercy are broken. They are not broken in the sense of being destroyed or rendered useless. They are broken so that they might fulfill their intended God-given purpose. I think of the alabaster box that Mary of Bethany broke to release the expensive oil of spikenard to anoint Jesus. Although an inanimate object, its release is similar to the breaking that takes place when someone falls upon this cornerstone, Jesus. The Lord breaks those who are His so that they might have a depth of fellowship with Him that is not otherwise possible. I think of David's confession after he was confronted by Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba. It's in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David writes, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Those alone God doesn't desire. He's not satisfied with them, if that's all there is. David goes on to note that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me in? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57:15, we read, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. With contrition there is a humility in the presence of God. The Hebrew and Greek words often translated contrite actually mean crushed, crippled, or broken. Those of you who were with us on Thursday night, we listened to Joe Foch, a message concerning Jacob and his wrestling with the angel and his being touched. And as a result, his hip joint was put out of place. And at this point was when God changed his name from Jacob, conniver, supplanter, to Israel, governed by God. And so, from that point on, Jacob walked with a limp. But he was a changed man from that point on. And that's what this falling upon the stone accomplishes. Contrition involves a godly sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about this kind of sorrow where he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter talks about the humility, and that is what comes from this brokenness as well. He says in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. James tells us the same thing in his letter, James 4, verses 6 through 10. It says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And in John 15, verse 5, Jesus talking about him being the vine, we being the branches. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's what this is about, is fruit bearing. Bearing fruit to God that Israel would not bear. This brokenness makes us more useful to God because we then realize that without Jesus working in and through us, we can do nothing. The chief priests and Pharisees begin to catch on that Jesus is speaking about them in these parables, and they desire to destroy him. Those who refuse to fall upon this cornerstone will be among those who will be ground to powder by it. No one will escape its power. Some will be broken to be made whole, and others will reject this stone and be lost forever. Jesus has another parable of warning in chapter 22. If we turn to chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. But the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good or bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This parable, like some in chapter 13, gives an illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's prophetic in nature. A king has arranged a marriage and is planning a wedding for his son. He sends out invitations to the wedding and they were delivered personally by his servants. He has a list of those he will invite, and he calls them to come to the wedding. The kingdom of heaven has been offered to the Jewish nation, and he has sent out the invitations to them at this point. And they've rejected the invitation. They were not willing to come. The message to the Jewish people is that they are not automatically included in this kingdom because they are Abraham's physical descendants. They must respond to God's invitation to come. The king does not give up easily. He sends out another set of invitations, also delivered by some of his servants. He gives details of the plans. The feast is prepared. Oxen and fatted cattle have been made ready. Come to the wedding, he urges. There was a process, at least in this time, that that first invitation that went out was say, hey, I'm planning a wedding for my son, and I'll send the details later. Yeah. And then the second invitation that goes out is, all right, it's time, come, you know. Well, when he issues the second invitation, it's worse than it was before. They are not interested in the king's invitation nor the feast that he has prepared. In fact, they belittle the idea and go about their usual business. Others among the invitees seize the king's servants, mistreat, and even kill them. This is an unusual level of rejection of your invitation. What animosity from those you have invited to a celebration. They are more interested in keeping their own feast than this wedding feast of the king. The king responds in fury, destroying the murderers and burn their city, which would be Jerusalem. He tells his servants that those invited were not worthy. That's a significant understatement. He decides to extend the invitation to those who he had not invited. Everyone his servants encountered on the highway, go out and everybody you run into, invite them to the wedding. Make no difference between the good and the bad. Invite everyone and anyone who may come. All are invited. And as a result, the wedding hall was filled. The first warning is not to refuse the king who calls. No one is forced to come, but the outcome will be unfavorable for those who are not willing. So don't refuse the call of the king when he invites you to the wedding feast. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 26, talking about them not having come to the mountain burning with fire, Mount Sinai, in verse 22 he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The God of heaven and earth has made peace with man through the cross of Christ Jesus, laying upon him the sin of all." At one point, Jesus spoke about counting the cost, and as part of that, it's in Luke 14, verses 31 through 32, as part of this counting of the cost, he says in verse 31, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. We cannot overcome in a war against God. He has already offered terms of peace that are a win for anyone who will come to him and be reconciled to him. That is, those who will respond to his invitation to come to the wedding feast of his son." The other warning is to come in the right garment. In Jesus' time, every wedding guest of a king or a wealthy person was supplied with a garment. This is consistent with the marriage supper of the Lamb. In our parable, a man gets into the feast without the proper garment, and he was cast out because he had no excuse. In reality, no one can get into Jesus' wedding feast without the correct garment. That is, a saint's garment. There is only one way to obtain such a garment, and that is by trusting in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and entering into the new covenant in his blood. Someone said a person must respond not only outwardly, but also he must be rightly related to God the King by appropriating all the King provides. Holy servants of God, the good angels, and the departed or resurrected saints appear clothed in white. Often this is described as linen. Linen were priestly garments. But they appear clothed in white, garments signifying their righteousness. We see it in Old Testament angels at times, but angels at the tomb. We see Jesus on the mount appearing in transfiguration. We read about those who overcome in Revelation chapter 3. Each church there is, they shall be robed in white, walk before me. In Revelation 4:4, as we look at the scene in heaven, It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. This is the wedding garment, is the white robe you receive that covers you and shows forth the righteousness of God. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Similarly, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find the source of the robes. How do you get one of these robes? Where does it come from? It says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood is red. When you wash in the blood of the Lamb, you come out white. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, the second coming. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So it's granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen. It's not her. It's what has been given to her. In Revelation 19:14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So this whiteness of the garment, you know, the holiness of the Lord that we receive based on what Christ has done for us, not based on anything we have done. But you must have the correct garment. The holiness of Jesus imparted to you by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you must have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which you receive when you are born again, according to Romans 8, verse 9. Someone said, Jesus is telling us that in the church there will be those traveling in our midst and sitting at the table who are not dressed properly. What does this mean? Isaiah 61 and verse 10 tells us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So who is dressed appropriately? Who is really saved? The one who says, I need a Savior. I don't have the answer. I'm not righteous, Lord. I need you to robe me with your robe of righteousness. And another has said, this parable demonstrates that those indifferent to the gospel, those antagonistic against the gospel, and those unchanged by the gospel share the same fate. None of them enjoyed the king's feast. Finally, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen here is the same word as elect, which we read in many places. And someone commented, all are called to enjoy the feast, but not all are willing to trust the giver to provide the robe that fits for the feast. So he's calling. He's calling all. Who will come? Who will answer the invitation? Who will RSVP? Yeah, I'd like to come to that marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be good food. It's all going to be healthy. Won't be any additives that will cause any harm. And, you know, It'll be the best we've ever eaten. And they will continue to be supplied. And calories won't mean anything. You'll have a perfectly processing body. So I'm kind of thinking there won't be any waste products, you know, involved in it. But we'll see.